You may be seated, and if you would open up to Genesis chapter 14, I'd like to have Gary come and make an attempt to read these names.
At the reading today, I will give a disclaimer. I am not as good at this as my brother Scott, so I wish he were here today. Lord's Word says in Genesis 14, "And it came to pass in the days of Aphramel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar," "Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birshah, king of Gomorrah, Shinad, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, excuse me, I'm having a time, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him came and attacked Raphaim in Ashtaroth Carnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava, Kirathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they returned back and came to El Mishpah, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Kirolaomer, against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of the nations, Amaphriel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their possessions, and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth tree of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Anur, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother had taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' Except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Amen.
Abram, as he repented at the altar that he had once built, when he first left for the land of, or out of the land of Ur to the promised land, he built that altar, if you recall, halfway between Bethel and Ai. After a change of mind in his attitude towards God and placing his trust for everything in God, he was seen as a calm, a solid, and a giving man. It works that way, you know. When we are walking with the Lord, when we are praying through and close to the Lord, we become solid people, don't we? We become giving people. He made decisions that were about self, but was for others. He didn't focus in on his needs at this point on. He came to the place of giving up his own needs to look for others' needs. Today, we will see this continue as he will show us how to live as a big-hearted man in this world. And we need to know that. We need to know how to live as a Christian in the world that we do live in. He will exemplify a greatness of spirit, a generosity in the soul as he deals with his nephew Lot, which was really a piece of work. You know, we need to know that too. We need to know how to live with greatness of spirit. Don't you like that? Greatness of spirit. I want to be that way. I want to share with a generous soul. I want to know how to achieve a generous soul. Now, this story of Abram's rescue of Lot, it provides us with an instructive sequel, really, to chapter 13, as we see Abram, the man of faith, living big-heartedly in a sinful and a violent world as he trusts God. I think this is instruction for us today. We could say it's violent to live here in this world we live. And so how do we do that as Christians? How are we to respond to the bad news and the violence about us? Now, Abram will be tested once again with the First World War. You know, the war that we talk about here is much different than the wars that we could imagine that would happen today and have happened in the past. But nonetheless, this war that they had destabilized the area that they lived. They will be challenged, and we will be challenged in our faith in order to mature that faith. And the challenges often are in times of conflict, aren't they? That's where we need to be prepared. It's easy to live life when things are going all rosy and peachy king. But that isn't real life, is it? There can be no growth without challenge. Everything would be predictable If you lived in a life, in a world that where there was just predictability all the time, no ups and downs, well then, life would become pretty boring, and I would say that you would probably struggle in your walk with God. The challenges of life hone and shape us. So let's get into this great chapter. It starts in verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Meber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. I love history. And right here we read a bunch of names that are recorded with the first world war in the Bible. Really, the first recorded war. It may not have been the first war, but it is the first recorded war. You see, we journey through our Bible studies. If you're here with us very long, you realize that we teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We don't skip anything. Try not to skip anything. And as we go, we're going to see history as it pertains to one special person, Jesus Christ. See, this is His story. It's not just history. It's His story. People have said, well, I don't get the Bible. I don't understand the Bible. I've read it. I sat down and I started out on, page 1. And before I got to page 25, I was bored. And I was scratching my head saying, whoa, I don't know what I just read. Well, if you approach the Bible with trying to see where it pertains to Jesus, look for Jesus in the Scriptures. Look for how it applies. You may look at these names, these kings, this particular section today and wonder, wow, what does that have to do with me? But the truth of it is, it has everything to do with Jesus. And that's why it's here. And so, critics of the Bible have come along and they have taken names and kings and history like this that's recorded, and they'll say, well, there's no historical evidence to these names, so therefore the Bible must be false. But, we will turn to archaeologists of today. We will see that there's evidences. They have found plaques, stone plaques, with some of these kings' names on them. If you are to Google, and I know that everybody does this nowadays, everybody has a computer, you can Google the names in Wikipedia, will come up with all kinds of stuff. You talk about boring. Now, there's some boring. You can read the history of these guys and where they were connected according to history. In verse 3, all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So the kings of the lower parts of the Dead Sea, this Dead Sea area south of Jerusalem, rebelled against the kings of what we know as today as Iran, Iraq, and some of Turkey. So you can really see how it is true that the Middle East has been at war from the beginning of time. You've heard that comment probably. Oh, they've been warring forever. They have been. For 12 years, the group of five kings, they served and they paid a tribute, a tax really. Okay, guys, if you want peace, then you pay the money. You pay up. Well, they got to 13th year and said, that's it. I'm not paying anymore. So that really was a declaration of war. And Chedorlaomer and his group led the attack. Okay, you won't pay? Then you're going to get it. And Chedorlaomer, he He leads out this group. And by the way, this guy, he was pretty skilled in his ability to mount a war. Scripture mentions the number 12 many times, and if you are one that follows the numerologies of the Bible, 12 oftentimes is connected or represents government. So 12 years, the idea of government, an organized approach, comes to the 13th year, and 13 in Scripture oftentimes represents rebellion. That's just something to keep in mind. In the 14th year, verse 5, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaba, Carathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Zer, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to in Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazarazon Tamar. So now, Chedorlaomer, he had a battle plan, and it worked very well. He had a battle plan, and he set out. Now, I ran across this quote, and I just want to share it with you, from an archaeologist. His name is Nelson Gulick, and it's G-L-U-E-C-K. He makes a documented message, and I want to quote it for you. He said, "I found that every village in their path had been plundered and left in ruins, and the countryside was laid waste. The population had been wiped out or led away into captivity. For hundreds of years thereafter, the entire area was like an abandoned cemetery, hideously unkept, with all its monuments shattered and strewn in pieces on the ground." End quote. There you have the history of this war. Archaeologists have found, well, let's see, I'm going to go to the place where they lived, and then I'm going to track, according to the Bible here, the flow of the cities of where this war took place, and I'm going to see if there's any evidence. That's logical thinking. And this archaeologist dug, and he found lots of evidence that showed that there was a war. In fact, you could track along the remains of these cities that were attacked and wiped out, shattered and scattered, there was this war and the evidence of a war that took place. That gets me excited. I hope it does you. We are able to prove the Bible, folks. We are able to prove the Bible. I have a book about that thick. It's in our library, Evidence of Christianity. I take it in to the prison sometimes. The guys will say, well, you know, I'm witnessing to so-and-so guy, this cult or this person. What's the evidences of the deity of Jesus Christ? I give them the book and say, read it. I said, turn to page 352, because right there, starting there, lists all the different references to the deity of Jesus Christ. Listen, folks, there is a mountain of evidence for the truth and reality of our Bible and Jesus Christ. Amen? And we shouldn't ever be ashamed of it. And the king of Sodom, verse 8, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amphriel, king of Sinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Why didn't they just say that? Four kings against five. That's simple. That's okay. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Now we may be saying, well, what has that to do with me today? What does that have to do with me today, as I sit here in 2015? These five kings battling with four kings? Well, first of all, there's two things I'd like to share with you, and that is that all Scripture is inspired, right? We know it's truth. We stand on the promise of God. We study it to become familiar with His story. That's one reason. We study it to become familiar with Jesus. The other thing is that we are introduced here in our flow of the study of Abram. We are introduced to the city that will take significance in the next few weeks as we study Sodom and Gomorrah. And they have a significant history that applies. And also, it is where Lot, the nephew of Abram, went to live. Sodom and Gomorrah. Some of these clans of people are also mentioned. If you want to really get into this, you can study the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 2, that mentions the connections of these kings and some further information about them. I'll leave that to you. They must not have been very good at battle. There were five kings. They probably had more people than the four kings, but they got beat in their own territory. You see, it says there that the army was, they were pushed back and they, in fact, died in some of their own asphalt pits. And that is, by the way, places where the oil just comes bubbling up out of the ground. Reminds me of the Beverly Hillbillies. Anybody ever remember that series? Well, the oil bubbled up out of the ground and the tar pits were hot. And so some of these guys would fall into these pits and be boiled to death, and really maybe their bones are still there, all preserved. I don't know. I don't know if some archaeologists have dug in the pits and found out that these folks fell in these pits. Boy, what a pit. But, you know, these asphalt places are just all over in the southern part of the Dead Sea area. They're there now, I guess. I haven't seen one, but the Bible says so, so I believe it. These guys should have been better at what they were doing. They didn't know their territory. They weren't very good at war. Chedorlaomer and his group were better, and so they wiped them out. And it goes on to verse 11. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So the five kings, they were really no match for the skill of the others, and they were quickly defeated. We get to the reason for this recorded conflict. It's Lot. Lot was taken. Abraham, we get to see the heart of a man, a faithful man, God's man, the friend of God. Now, Lot had not only looked upon the lush plains. Recall that when he was given the choice, when Abram, his uncle, said, well, where do you choose? We can't all live together because the herdsmen are not getting along. We have too much stuff. And so they divided, and Lot said, well, let's see. And he looked out over the plain, and his eyes didn't lift any further than the green valleys and the lush plains and the cities that were just full of activity. And he said, oh, I want to live there. Abram says, well, where you go, I'll go to the opposite. You choose. He was a big-hearted man at this point. He was a giving man. When we travel towards the world, listen, Sodom was the place that Lot settled. And we as Christians, when we travel towards the world, when we are fascinated with the world, when we become part of the world, we will suffer. Guaranteed, make no mistake about it, a Christian is just journeying through this world. And the less that the world sticks to us, the better. We come to church We bow down, we ask forgiveness, we ask cleansing, we fellowship with like-minded believers. Why? We don't do that just to feel good about ourselves. We do it because we need it. The world gets on us. I mean, I have seen so many reactions from you all, and yesterday I heard it in the men's prayer about commercialism, materialism. I mean, they weren't even to Thanksgiving, and they were trying to sell us something at a discount. I like the one where they say, oh, this is the lowest price ever, and then they'll show another coupon, which in September they had the same price on the same item. Bunch of liars? What's up with that? It's to get your involvement, spending your money, involved in the world, in the things of the world. Listen, folks, we need to resist that, especially in this time. And don't let this time pull your attitude down, because this is a great time. This is a wonderful time. This is the Advent season. This is all about Christ and the manger and the things of family and love and forgiveness. And, oh, I just encourage you to look at this season as the best season yet. Lot, he is captured. He was not in the right place. He shouldn't have been there. But it's God's way of disciplining him and reminding him that he had no business living in Sodom. You see, no doubt that Abram was praying faithfully for his nephew, and you may be praying for a sibling. You may be praying for a relative. You may be praying for a friend. Keep it up, because I am sure that Abram, the man of faith, was praying for his nephew, even though he was down there in the world. He was praying that he would separate himself from the world and start living like a true stranger and pilgrim, just passing through. You see, that's where we're at today. That's us. We're just pilgrims that are strangers to the world, and we're passing through. But know this, God disciplines his children because he loves them. God does what? He disciplines his children because he what? Loves them. He loves them and he wants the best for them. Now, you wouldn't take your child and say, oh, I love you, but here, play with this alligator. Or have this pet poisonous snake. No! Parents are involved with their kids. They love their kids. They want the best for their kids. And your Father, your Heavenly Father, wants the best for you too. And that's why if you don't pay attention to the things of the world, then He will take you to the woodshed. I know, because I've been there. I've had a few splinters and a few spankings. We all do, because we're children of His and He loves you and He cares for you. Listen to what Proverbs, this is God's Word speaking. Proverbs 3, verse 11 says, my son, whose sons? Are we sons? We're sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Oh, I don't like that though. Nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. If you don't listen, if you don't listen to his rebukes, if you don't listen to your parents telling you, no, don't do that, then what happens is he takes you a little bit further where it becomes very, very painful to come back, to say, I'm sorry, to ask forgiveness. Then one, verse 13, who had escaped came and told Abram. You mean there's two names with Abram. I always get caught up in that. Abraham and then Abram. Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, some Christians say that we should not be involved in war. You've heard that before. Now, maybe there's some of you here. Well, I don't agree with you if that's the case, because right here, Abram is told about a war, and because Lot was taken, he rallies to respond. Now, he didn't go looking for a war, and some of you Christians are warmongers, and you need to be careful of that. But Abram rallied the troops and set out to save Lot. The name Hebrew, it's mentioned for the first time here in the Bible. It means the outsider, simply. And he was an outsider. He had made treaties with the local sheikhs, or in this case, the Canaanites. And he made those connections for such as an occasion like this. It says that he had 318 trained servants that had been born in his house as slaves, and those were the most loyal of slaves. Obviously, they were born in his house. They saw the goodness of Abraham. They saw him as a father, and they were loyal to the death, willing to go. So Abram, in his big-hearted, faithful man, he now shows us how to live as a faithful Christian. This is really important for us to get. As a faithful Christian, he was concerned for those of his family. And he realizes, listen, in Lot, we don't see anywhere in the Scripture where Lot was really doing the right thing. He was doing the wrong thing, living in the wrong place. But yet Abram went out of his way to reach out to him. He realizes that if he didn't, there would be no more Lot. Obviously, having been taken by these warring kings, it would be nothing to them to just do him in and take his stuff. Now, this pursuit was no little ride out in the country either. It was up into the northernmost borders of Israel. When you consider the land of Dan, that is up by the Golan Heights. That's up in that area, northern Israel. When you see that people are in trouble, you don't ask them for their testimony. You don't say, well, let's see, were you in church last Sunday? I didn't see you. Oh, you don't go to church. No. We don't do that. As Christians, we need to live the style of Jesus. There are some of you here today that you didn't do too good last week. There may be some of you here today that haven't been in church for a long time. You may have done some really bad things even on the way to church. Listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, Matthew 16th verse. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, self-sacrificing service, if I can get that out, is one way that we can show people in this world what we are and who we stand for. It's being the salt and the light of this world. That's how we show it. That isn't something for us just to say or to pray. Oh, Lord, I want to be salt and light so that I'd be tasty. We show it by going out there and being salt and light, and that represents being a sacrificing sort of giving person. Too many Christians today, they don't carry their share of the common burdens of life. which include fighting for things that are right, like what Abram is doing right here. How can they really be, how can any of us be or proclaim to be salt and light of the world if we are not serving others? So we go on to verse 15. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them, pursued them as far as Hobah, which is northern Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So by being a faithful, big-hearted man, we see that the faith spilled out into becoming a war general. General Abram, he was quite a guy. Where does it in Scripture say that General Abram had this warrior type of spirit, warrior type of knowledge? I mean, you just don't go and win the battle. He planned it out. It says here that he took his forces, divided them in two, went by night. Wow! This is tremendous. I mean, he put some thought into it. There are war colleges today that study the warriors of the Bible, the wars of the Bible, and the victories. Why? Because that's the way you do war. How do you suppose he got that knowledge? He was anointed. He was anointed by God. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and God worked through him. Him being a submitted man, submitted to the help of others, and he says, God, take me and lead me. You see, this was a man that now believed God's word. Abram wasn't wavering any longer. He was a man that had a mission, and he took a group of his own descendants, and he knew that God's promises was to him that the land was his. And so therefore he stood on those promises, believing God, that God wouldn't let him down, that he would see him through. And in fact, if the victory wasn't his, and an arrow found its way to his heart and took him, he knew that the land would still be God's because it was God's to give. Standing on the promises. Do we do that today? In the world we live, I see us as Christians so many times giving way. Giving way. Just, we continually give way. Stand on the promises, folks. There are many of them that the Lord has given us. Now, what's different? We look at Abram as he came down into Egypt. We saw his fall. He didn't trust in God's promises down there. He was trying to manipulate and maneuver in Egypt when he really should have been paying attention to the promises. The famine was on, and yes, it was severe, but God would have provided. We see him in distress, and we see him in smallness of heart when he was in Egypt. Now he was living in a profound trust, and he had a heart that was elevated as a king in the land. People honored him. They looked upon Abram as, that man has something going for him. He's a man of God. We see a type of Christ in this. We see a type of the coming king. As we're viewing a man of faith and how that can benefit so many others around him. And it's true, isn't it? Sometimes we're benefited by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in one man's life or one woman's life, and those of us that are close to them, we're touched by that. But listen, Lot would not be benefited. Lot would not be benefited because even though his life was spared, even though he was delivered from the enemy, Lot decided, he made a disastrous decision that he'd go back and live in Sodom. Abraham put it all on the line. The three men that we're going to mention at the end of this chapter, Canaanite men that had an alliance with Abraham, put it all on the line. And yet Lot ignored the warnings of God and went back and lived in Sodom. There are some of you here that may have decided that I'm going to not listen to the warnings of God. They get severe. And they might even take you home. They might even cause you to go home. That's the seriousness of it. We're going to see what Lot's life becomes in the next couple of chapters. Then Melchizedek, verse 18, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. So we have this king of Salem mentioned here for the first time, and really the only time in the Old Testament. We don't know where he came from and who he was or who he, you know, we just don't know. This guy comes onto the scene. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And Salem means peace. That's cool that we live in a city. Its real name is peace. So he was the king of righteousness over the city of peace. He was righteous and he was a prince of God. He probably was the king of Jerusalem, by the way. I believe that he was was the king of Jerusalem. At that time, the Jebusites were in control. And so he brings up to this meeting bread and wine, which speaks to the bread of life, and wine, of course, speaks to the cleansing blood of the Lamb, communion. So we have an early picture here of communion. I believe he's another type of Christ. Melchizedek is another type of Christ, but he's not Christ himself. Some teach that this was what they call a Christophany, an appearing of Christ in the Old Testament. But I don't go along with that because of what Hebrews chapter 7 says in verse 3. It says that he was made, speaking of Melchizedek, he was made like the Son of God. So to me, it's a very clear picture that he was like the Son of God. He was like what we'd refer to Jesus as being. This was a very special man, though. He was very special, but again, he was a man. And he blessed him and said, verse 19, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now, Melchizedek says, "Blessed are you, Abram," as you represent the God Most High. Through Melchizedek, it seems like a strange, unknown figure, but he says, "Blessed to Abram." And he becomes a very important person in the Old Testament. We know that there's lots of other references. In Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, there's a lot of reference from chapter 5, 6, and 7. Also, David writes about this. In Psalm 110, verse 4, it says, "The priesthood of the Messiah is a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, as opposed to being the order of Aaron." Now, put your thinking caps on with me. The priesthood of Aaron is really talking about the law. This is the law that Moses, later on after this, when he got the law, the Ten Commandments, he would bring the order of Aaron. What he's saying here is that Melchizedek, when David writes this in Psalm 110, he says that Melchizedek comes in the order that is different than Aaron. That this priest-like guy brings in a difference. Now, in that same psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And David says, as the Lord or King of Israel, to his Lord, he had in one view that this person was greater than himself, because the psalm begins with David calling himself Lord, which he was at that time. He was king, and he was coming into the city of David, and he was, you know the story. He was so excited, finally become a king, and he was a king of this grand land. But he says, to my Lord. Now, that's interesting, because Jesus talks about it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Mark, chapter 12, verse 35, is a reference to this, where Jesus picks it up and he talks about it. We don't have time today, but you can research this. I've put the references on the overhead here. David was indicating that the ultimate application of Melchizedek extended beyond himself. And again, that Psalm 110 declared that God was going to do something new by beginning in by bringing into history a priest-king like Melchizedek. He did that, didn't he? He brought him in a manger, a dirty garage, because that was all that there was available. And he talked about this very occurrence 2,000 years before Christ. You see, this is phenomenal. The connection to Melchizedek and what he represents and what he's speaking here and what the others, like Psalm 110 and Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, mention about Melchizedek. I know that many of you have always scratched your head about this, and me too. This guy, Melchizedek, what does he mean? Why is he mentioned so much, but yet we know nothing about him? When you look up at the prophecies of the Bible and the connections that this has with the New Testament, Matthew 22, 44, Luke 20, verse 41 through 44, Acts 2, verses 2 through 3, we're amazed at just how big and heavy this statement of Melchizedek is being, like the coming priest king. Now, also the first mention of tithe in the book, in the Bible. And as a student of the Word, and I know that every one of you are here, as a student of the Word, we always pay attention to the first mention of things. And so right here in the Bible, in the 14th chapter, we have the first mention of tithing. It is to give to God 10%. That's the reference here. Whether of money, whether it's of farm produce or animals, the Hebrew word actually means 10. And when we tithe, we acknowledge that God owns everything and that we are grateful stewards of His wealth. You see, the Jews paid an annual tithe to the Lord according to Leviticus 27, verses 30 through 33, check it out later, as well as a tithe every third year, especially for the poor, Deuteronomy 26, 12 through 15. They could also tithe that remaining 90% that they kept for themselves at any time as a special offering, a festive offering it's called, spoken of in Deuteronomy 12, 5 through 19. I believe, listen, don't tune me out when I start talking about tithing. I believe that this is one of the most important things a Christian can do. Why? Because it's doing unto the Lord, it's obedience to the Lord, it is thankfulness to the Lord for all that He has given to us. He wants us to be blessed, and He wants us to give in order to be blessed. Don't approach it, though, with, if I give, I get a blessing. That's the wrong approach. You give unto the Lord everything unto Him for His use. There's nothing more passionate in worship than a person giving to the Lord from a grateful heart. Amen? Finishing this up, I'd like to have the worship team take their place. Verse 21, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. So in concluding in this chapter, this grateful king of Sodom, although a worldly king, not a saved man, he's grateful. He says, well, just you give me back my people and you can have the bounty, the spoil. You can have the riches. You can have the money. Abraham, he turns around and he says, I took an oath. Listen, I took an oath before my God Most High that I will take nothing from the world that you cannot say that I have been made rich by the spoil. Abraham says, I don't want you to have one word of the reality that God has used me and blessed me. This is a very wonderful statement of the way that we need to live as Christians, where we don't give any credit to the world. We don't, for whatever you have, and there may be some of us here that's got a lot, and there will be others that has a little, and there will be some of us that are somewhere in between. If you have whatever it is, know that the Lord gave it to you, and that you are grateful that He gave it to you. He demanded all credit should go to God. And I hope that you do the same thing. Your tithes should never allow you to think that you get any glory. It should totally go to God. If you give and you stand up and say, oh, look at me, how much I give. That's not the way it should be. There was a story I read this week, and I'll close with this. I want to share it with you. A pastor told about it. He said, at the church I was attending, we didn't take up offerings on Sundays, much like what we do. Some of you have asked me, where's the plate? We don't pass a plate. There's a box back there. He said that this church provided special boxes at the exits before and after services. A young boy, a lad visiting the church one day, asked his friend what the boxes were for. And he told him, well, that's where we put our offerings. The visiting lad, he said, well, what happens to the money? Well, I think that they give it to brother so-and-so. And the little boy, he thought for a little bit. He was really even more perplexed. And he asked, well, what does brother so-and-so do with it? Well, this time the boy was really kind of ready for his response of his friend. He says, well, I don't know how he does it, but he gives it to God. And that's exactly the way we should approach our giving. This is yours, Lord. Thank you so much. Thank you, Lord. May you use it for the glory of the kingdom. And that, Abraham, he didn't want anybody to get the credit. He gives the credit to God. But notice here that he is a very wise man in the use of the tithe. He didn't just drop it at that. He paid attention to the three guys. Those three Canaanite guys that came. We read about them, kind of glanced over them really quick. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Those Canaanites gave of their own. I mean, they believed in Abraham. They seen him as a good and godly man, and they went to war with him. They weren't believers. And so Abraham says, look, these men here, they ate some food and stuff, take out your money for their food, but give the rest to them. That's being wise, and that's being big-hearted. That's the way we're to live today. Not concerned for ourselves. Oh, you mean I get all the money? He didn't say that. Abram just very carefully said, you take the money. My God is big. And my heart is growing in His bigness. Amen.